life camp, and so a lot of our kids are up there, and they're coming. I think they're probably on their way back now. But if you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and we'll get one into your hands. Philippians chapter 1 says verses 1 through 11. Actually, we're just going to make it through verse 2 this morning. So we'll just read through verse 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, as the scriptures are read here, as they are all around the world, especially on this day, the day of your resurrection, as the church gathers to worship, to pray, to hear an utterance from your mouth, Lord, to be instructed by you, to be encouraged, healed, rebuked, forgiven, filled and refreshed, Lord, we come into the house of God. We come into the presence of God. And Lord, we open our hearts to you. Holy Spirit, come and disclose the things of Christ to us this morning. May each of us have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Philippians, as most people know, it's the book of joy. So I thought it'd probably be a helpful thing to know what joy is all about. And the first thing, and we'll get into this as we get into the passage here, but joy is not happiness. You know, you can have joy without happiness, and you can have happiness without joy. They're linked together. But they're also distinct. Joy isn't happiness. You know, someone can have a really bad attitude about their marriage, about their home, about their career, about, you know, politics and religion. Someone can have a really bad attitude about all that stuff and have no joy in their life. But they can go to Disneyland and be happy, right? Be happy for the day. So you can be happy and not have any joy, but you can also have joy without really any happiness in the moment. And so you might go to the doctor and get a diagnosis that is threatening to you. And boy, you're bummed out. Who wouldn't be bummed out? Christians can be bummed out. Yet at the same time, you know Christ. And you know that Jesus has been so faithful to you throughout your life. And you know the scriptures and you know the promises of God. And there's something in you that says, this is in the hands of God. I give this to Jesus. Jesus, carry this burden for me. And that really right there, that's joy talking. Even though it might not feel like joy. But there's something happening in your heart that's turning towards Christ, that's not allowing that diagnosis or that bankruptcy or that debt or that divorce or that news of the death or whatever, you know, to cause you to curl up in a fetal position for the rest of your life. But there's something in you that knows that Jesus is going to come. Your rescuer, your deliverer, he's on his way. And that right there is really, in a real sense, part of what the essence of joy is all about. You know, sometimes joy is an emotion, but it's always an attitude. Sometimes it's an emotion, but it's always an attitude. And we know that you can't command emotion. You know, for those of us who have or who have had, you know, teenage kids, you know, we can't say, you better change your emotion, young man. You better, you know, that just doesn't make any sense. Even if you're not philosophically minded, you're not an academician, even though if you've never studied psychology or things like that, that just sounds weird. Change your emotions, young man. You can't do that. But you can say, and you have said, you better change your attitude, young lady, right now. I've had about enough. And we know that we can change our attitude, but the emotion is a little bit tougher to change. Joy is always joy is sometimes an emotion. It is sometimes an attitude. And what Paul writes in the book of Philippians, all the way through, but as we enter the book, I just kind of want to camp on verses 1 and 2 this morning. What he writes in the book of Philippians, it lays down a foundation. It lays down a basis for having a joyful attitude, for having a healthful attitude in the Lord. Now, in verse 1, what we have in verse 1 is slaves who are writing to saints and servants. Because Paul says there, and he writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Those are slaves. Paul and Timothy, they're slaves. They're writing to the saints there in Philippi, and the overseers and the deacons. Those are the servants of the church. So in verse 1, you have slaves that are writing to saints and to servants. Now, a slave is simply one who has substituted their will. They live in disregard of their own interests, and they surrender their liberty to another. That's what a slave is. It's not my will. I disregard my interests, and I surrender my liberty. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, that sounds a lot like my marriage. But don't think that. Don't go there, okay? Because you're not a slave in your marriage. You're liberated, right, in your marriage. But this is what a slave would do. The master would say, hey, what do you want to do today, slave? Well, I'd like to go and hang out at, the mall and go to the food court there. And the master goes, psych, you can't do any of that because my will is going to prevail. You're going to do this and you're going to do this. I don't care if it's your will or not, it's my will. And I don't care if it's in pursuit of your interests or not, it's my interests that you're going to pursue. And you're going to surrender your liberty that you might do my will. That's what a slave was. Now, if this weren't towards the Lord, if you weren't substituting God's will for your will, disregarding your interests for God's interests, and surrendering your liberty that the Holy Spirit might use you, we would call this today human trafficking. That's what that is. We would call this basically kidnapping. We would take call. My sister is involved in Indonesia, as many of you know, along with her husband, in a thing called Pearl, which has to do with rescuing brothel workers from sex trafficking and human trafficking. And these women, and she took me to one of these places when I was there last year. These women have basically surrendered their will in disregard to their own interests and really have surrendered their liberty to their pimp. And they live in great fear of any kind of consequences that might result from them, you know, abandoning their pimp or, you know, trying to get away. But when this is towards the Lord, you know, when this is towards man, it's an ugly, ugly thing. But when it's towards the Lord, well, this is a thing of beauty. I mean, Jesus can take that which is so ugly in the eyes of man, and he can transform it for his glory. And when Paul and Timothy wrote that, you know, we're bond slaves, they understood that this was the background of the meaning of that, and they don't apologize for it. They don't try to describe it or explain it or define it. They say, this is who we are. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. I'm not my own man. I don't seek my own will. I don't seek to accomplish my own good pleasure. I'm not after wealth, Paul would say. I'm not after power, Timothy would chime in. I'm not after fame or pleasure. I'm sold out to Jesus Christ. And they just want to be God guys. That's all they want to be. They just want to follow after the Lord with all of their hearts and their souls and their minds. And so they write as slaves and they write to saints. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, saints are the holy ones. Now, a holy one is one who is not morally pure or spiritually perfect, but just simply someone who's in relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Are you all spiritually perfect and morally pure? But are you saints? Sure, why not? Yeah, we're all saints. Now, if I said I want all the holy ones in this room to gather over here on my right, would any of you move to my right? I would hope all of you would, right? Now, the Roman Catholic Church says you're only a saint if you've died and you've gone to heaven, or if you've lived an exemplary life. But the Bible says if you're in Christ, you're a saint. Some would say, many would say, that you're only a saint by what you do. But the Bible says you're a saint by what Christ has what? Done. It's not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of what Jesus has done. Now, someone might ask, though, but come on, Tim, aren't some Christians more holy than other Christians? Well, can one Christian be more in Christ than another Christian? No. Now, one Christian can be more mature than another Christian. One Christian can be more loving and, you know, more sold out and all that kind of stuff. But none of us can be, in the way that Paul's using it here, none of us can be more set apart to Christ, to God, than any other one, because that comes by being in Christ. If you are in Christ this morning, you are a saint. If you went out and got drunk last night, looked at pornography last night, but you're in Christ, you're a saint. That's very unsaintly behavior, right? But you're a saint because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's like someone in America. If you're born in America, you're an American, right? American. Being an American doesn't depend on your character, but your birth. And being a saint doesn't depend upon your character. It depends on your birth. Have you been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And if you have, if you're in Christ, you are a saint. And so as we're leaving today, please refer to me as Saint Timothy. I've graduated, you know, it's not Pastor Tim, it's Saint Timothy, if you don't mind. You know, someone who's born in America, but they're in prison for murder, are they still an American? Sure. I would think that's pretty un-American behavior, but they are still an American. If a Mexican mother crosses the border and has a baby in America, is that child an American? It's positional, right? It doesn't matter if that baby can speak English or like football or eat hot dogs. It doesn't matter, because being a saint, being an American, isn't a matter of character. It's not a matter of habits. It's not a matter of aptitude. It's not a matter of likes or dislikes. It's a matter of position, of where you're born. And being a saint isn't a matter of character. And all of us can say praise the Lord for that, right? It's not a matter of character. It's a matter of us being positioned in Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing to servants. He's writing to saints and servants. The servants there are the overseers and the deacons. And really, these servants are those who have been raised up to serve the saints. Overseer could also be translated bishop, because that's the word in the Greek. I'm writing to the bishops, which can also be an elder or a shepherd of the church. I'm writing to the elders and the deacons of the church. And those are those who have been raised up to serve the saints, because God gives assignments to people. And he's given an assignment to me. He's given an assignment to each and every one of you. And you might be out there going, well, gosh, you know, I really don't know what my assignment is. I have like 17 kids at home, and that's all I can do just to keep up with them. Guess what? That's your assignment, just to keep up with them and show Jesus to them. But I don't have any position. I don't have any title. No one sees me at work, at church working this ministry. Oh, yes, we do. We see you all the time doing your ministry, because that's what God has raised you up to do at this time. And you might be a fellow at work and thinking, boy, it's all I can do is to get to work, my hour and a half commute and all of that. I'm so glad I don't commute. I would lose my joy every morning, every afternoon. The Lord knows me, so praise the Lord for that. But for those of you who commute, good grief, by the time you get home, you're wiped out. It's all I can do to love my wife and kids. Well, guess what your assignment is? To come down here and serve. No, it's just to love your kids and your wife, because that's what God has given you to do, and that's what God has given you the strength to do. Everybody has an assignment, and when you take up your assignment, you become the servant. You're always a saint, whether you're serving or not. But you're a servant when you begin to do what the Lord has assigned you to do. And I've been asked many times over the years, Pastor Tim, what's your vision for the church? It's very simple. My vision is that you discover what Jesus wants you to do, and you do it. My vision isn't institutional, that we're going to have, you know, 500 people in church by, you know, 2018, and we're going to do this to do it. It's none of that stuff. It's not institutional. It's not plans. My vision is you. That you discover what Jesus wants you to do, and you do it. The vision isn't a big church. The vision is big people, right? Because when you find out what Jesus wants you to do and you do it, you begin to grow. You begin to really, you know, blossom. What Christ called you to do begins to take fruition in your life. And so in verse 1, we have slaves writing to saints and to servants. And so right off from verse 1, we have a groundwork laid for a joyful attitude. Being slaves, saints, and servants, that should be the air that we breathe. When it seems to come up maybe three times a year on the blogs that I'm on, younger pastors or guys who have just planted their churches, they're seeing whom the Lord is bringing in and trying to, you know, figure out who's going to be the elders in this church. And they're always asking, you know, what's the criteria for eldership in the church? And obviously you have your 1 Peter 3 and your Titus, you know, chapter 2 or chapter 1 qualifications. But they're always asking, you know, who should be an elder in the church? But when you look at the qualifications of an elder, every man in the church should have those characteristics. You know, not a wine bibber, husband of one wife, not pugnacious, you know, not a fighter. He's able to teach, you know, just to pass on the truth of Jesus to someone else. An elder isn't a super saint. It doesn't say there, boy, you find the holiest, the most mature, the guys that have been through theology school, the guys that can just really bring it. It doesn't say that. I think every one of you men, now you might not desire the work of an elder, that's fine, because that's the work of the Spirit in you. But you should have the character that Paul outlines there in Timothy and Titus when it comes to an elder. And the whole church, this should be being a slave of Jesus and a saint and being a servant to one another. That should be the air that we breathe as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, here's where we tie it together here. If you're not experiencing, I'll talk more about joy and what that's about, but if you're not experiencing the joy of the Lord in your life, I could probably trace it back to one of these things here. You're not sold out to Jesus. You're not a slave of Jesus. You're striving to be something you already are because you're a saint, but you're trying so hard to be holy. You're trying so hard not to sin. And that's not what holiness means and sainthood means in this context. But you're striving to be something you already are, or you're not a servant of Jesus. You're not fulfilling your assignment. You're not giving your life away to somebody. A bondservant, that means I'm giving my life. A slave, that means I'm giving my life to Jesus and God. And being a servant, that means I'm giving my life away to the body of Christ, to my family, whatever assignment God has given me. The life and the love and the power of God is coming through my life. And I bet for those of you who are struggling with joy in your life, it can be traced back to a lack of, an absence of these things. Because this is the groundwork for joy that Paul is laying. See, if verse 1 isn't the air you breathe, you're going to try to obtain joy by other means. And we have what are called the spiritual disciplines. And you know, we're told we should, you know, we hear it all the time. You hear it from me. Pray, read your Bible, you know, give, fellowship. Come to 242 tonight, hang out. And just be with the body of Christ. But if you're not a bondslave of Jesus and you're not a servant of people that God has given you assignment for, listen, you can read your Bible all you want, and you can pray all you want, and you can give all of your money. You can do all of that. You can show up at church and be here when the doors open and close the church down, and you can just fellowship with the best of them. But that's not the way to obtain joy. You're going to continue to struggle. You're going to continue just to get worn out. And you're going to go, good grief, what's wrong with me? I read my Bible, you know, half hour a day, and I pray half an hour a day, and I'm given 20%, and there's no joy in my life. Well, that's not the way to obtain joy. The groundwork, the basis for joy is being just who God wants you to be. A slave to Him, a servant of the body of Christ. Enjoying being a saint, that you're in His, you're in Him, and it's His work that has saved you. And you're not trying to merit your salvation or earn anything with God. But because we don't have the joy of the Lord, we just substitute other things to try to obtain it. Does that make sense to you? It makes a lot of sense to me. And since verse 1 isn't the air that you breathe, you have to manufacture an environment that fosters happiness and well-being. And if joy isn't being generated from within by the Holy Spirit, it has to seek to be originated from without. We seek to obtain it from without. You know, I'm really changing in the way that I view worship. I think that something that the evangelical church has done, and Calvary Chapels are guilty of it, we're guilty of it here, is to try to have such a powerful musical presentation on the platform that it draws people, you know, if you would, into worship. And if possible, to emotionally stir them, to get them, to move them. That's the base word for emotion. The base word for emotion is motion, you know, to move your soul, to move something within you. And I think that so many people in the church, not you guys because you're incredibly spiritual, but, you know, Brand X down the street. No, us too, you know, we'll go to a service and we'll ask the question, well, how was worship this morning? It was just Tim and Fran and Paula and Suzanne, and you know, it wasn't that moving for me. We want the drums, the bass, I want Link doing only what Link can do, and boy, that then I'll really get my juices going for God. Listen to you. If it's just Tim and Suzanne and Paula and Fran up here, God won't get much out of me. I might say, thank you, Jesus, once or twice. But if you get the full band up there and get me going, I'll really worship. Boy, are we toddlers? Do we have to trick you into worshiping God? Like we trick our toddlers into eating their strained carrots, you know. Open, you know. You got to trick your kids into doing what's good for them. And I think the mentality of so much in the ministry is we have to trick the church into worshiping God. Because if it's just an acoustic guitar, if it's just a cappella, it's not that moving. And we're coming, we're looking for an experience. And what we're saying is, God doesn't move me. It's the music that moves me. And if the music isn't there, I'm not there. And boy, I think there's something wrong with that mentality. Now, and there's such a fine line in this thing. We all want, you know, people to express their talents, and you want to be good at it, and you do want to be engaging in the whole thing. That song that we sang this morning, what a beautiful name it is. I just learned it this last week. I just got choked up at that. And it wasn't because of the music. It wasn't because of Fran and me. It's just such a powerful song just to express your love to Jesus. I don't want to have the mentality, and I don't want Michael either to, when he leads worship, that we have to trick you into worshiping Jesus, that we have to warm you up. Well, you should come just, I'm coming here because I'm a God guy. I'm coming here because I'm a God girl. And I just want to worship Jesus. You know, you don't need to trick me, Tim. You don't have to have a loud band up here. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go a cappella. I don't need that stuff. It's nice when it's there, but I don't need that. And I think that we in the church are, because maybe we're not slave saints, we're all saints, but we don't see ourselves as saints. We're not slaves and servants, slaves to Jesus, servants of one another, that we're trying to create or obtain joy somewhere else or somehow else. But it never comes from without. It comes from within by the work of the Holy Spirit as you line yourself up, as you line yourself up with the Lord. And let's stop judging worship by the way we feel about it. Listen, if Fran was off key, and I was hitting a G, and she was, well, she'd play the G, I'd play the G sharp, and so we're all off. But if you say, "Praise you, Jesus," is Jesus worshiped? Yeah, he's worshiped. Was worship good? To God it was. Maybe to us we go, could be better. The technical part of it could be better. But Jesus is worshiped. Do you think that here's organs and pianos singing "Oh the Rugged Cross," the old Rugged Cross? I just came to hate that song because the first 20,000 times growing up was good, but after I just don't like that song anymore. But on a hill far away, and we're all standing, and everybody knows the words, but everybody's head is. Well, in the church I grew up in, we all had hymn books, and everybody knew the words, but everybody had their head in the hymn book. But if they were worshiping, God was pleased. Do you think God would say, "Hey, I prefer this worship here with Tim and Fran to, what they were doing with pianos and organs in the Christian church"? God's just blessed that people are coming to Him and praising Him and worshiping Him. And so let it come from your heart. And don't have to be coaxed into it. Don't have to be bribed into it by the band. Let it be something that comes from your heart. On Wednesday night, we were in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Ten Commandments are there. And all of the first nine commandments, they're very measurable. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Don't take my name in vain. No idols. Honor your mother and your father. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't bear false. You can measure all of that because they're outward activities. They're also heart, postures, but they're outward behaviors also. But the tenth one is what? Do we need to start over the Bible again? What's the tenth commandment? I'm embarrassed now. What? Thou shalt not covet. Now, coveting, that's all inside. I can't tell right now if Mark, you're coveting my godlike body. I don't. I know because I'm not. Believe me. But we can't look at one another and know what's going on in the inside. But I think what's happening is this: is that if you violate the tenth commandment, which is coveting, you create a hostile environment in your soul. For really holding to the other nine and not believing the other nine, but holding to them and obeying them and really giving your life to those things. Coveting creates a hostile environment in your heart. And maturity is when your values and your desires are the same. So if my value is, commandments 1 through 9, I'm the Lord thy God, have no other God before me, make no graven image, don't take my name in vain, honor the Sabbath, honor your mom and dad, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder, don't bear false witness. If I value those things, I'm going to desire those things. But if I value my neighbor's wife and my neighbor's donkey and my neighbor's house and my neighbor's, ox, it's going to be so hard to fulfill the first nine. And if you desire joy, but don't value being a slave of Jesus and being servants of one another, you've created a hostile environment in your heart for the joy of the Lord to exist. Because you desire one thing, but you value another. And I think a part of what growing in Jesus is all about and coming into a place of maturity is when those two line up. My desires and my values. And boy, I'm at rest in my heart. James chapter 1, the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He wants this, he wants that. He wants more than one thing. But the godly man just wants one thing. Just the will of God. And so if you desire joy, but you don't value the things that produce joy, you'll never experience it. Does that make sense? In verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in Egypt, during the 10th plague, they took the blood of the lamb and they covered the doorpost and the lintels with that. And those then that were inside those homes, they were sheltered under the grace of God. because God was going to protect them. They're sheltered under the grace of God, and therefore they could have peace. And so grace lays the groundwork for peace in a person's life. The blood speaks of the grace of God, and the peace speaks of the sense of safety and well-being that those inside the house could. You know, the Israelites, if the house next door to this one in the picture, the Israelite or possibly a member of another nation, didn't heed the word of Moses to take the blood of the lamb and you know, cover your doors there. If they didn't believe that, that death angel would go in and visit that family with the death of their firstborn. And this family could hear possibly the screams and the wailing of the aftermath of the death angel. But they could know that they could know that being sheltered under the blood, being in the grace of God, they can have the peace of God. And this is where God has brought us. We have peace with God because of Jesus. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do is then develop the peace of God in our lives and in our hearts. In fact, Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4. But if grace is rejected, there's no basis for peace. And if there's no basis for peace, there's no joy. You know, Israelite family sheltered within a home behind the blood that's been applied to the doorpost and the lintels, they could have great peace, and they could also have great joy because the judgment of God, the wrath of God, was not going to touch them, even as it was touching so many that were around about them. And so, grace is the groundwork for peace, and peace is the groundwork for joy. Now, the grounds for joy is grace, which creates peace. Verse 2, grace and peace, it lays the foundation for verse 1. If I'm sheltered under the grace of God and I'm experiencing the peace of God, I can be sold out to Jesus. I can be, you know, a servant of you. I can fulfill the assignment that God has given me to not only love God, but to love people. Joy doesn't come as I strive to be a slave or a saint or a servant. Joy comes just as I line up myself with the Holy Spirit and let Him do what He wants to do in my life and in my heart. Because Paul says later on that it's God at work in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I just need to line up and align myself with the Lord. And joy doesn't come from working and from achievement. I found that joy just comes as I align myself with the purpose of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. So, listen now. Joy is the result of what Christ has done for me and the result of what Christ is doing in me. I said earlier that joy is sometimes an emotion, but it's all the time an attitude. An emotion is any strong feeling, any strong agitation of the feelings, whereas an attitude is an orientation of the mind. It's a mental position with regard to a fact or to a state. So an emotion, we know, is something that comes and goes. But an attitude is something that remains. And so emotions, the feeling of joy, whatever that means, it can come in joy. That feeling of elation and exhilaration and, you know, contentment kind of thing, that's going to come and go. But the attitude, that's what's going to remain with joy. Now, a fellow by the name of Scroggie said this: Christian joy is more and it's better than happiness because it does not depend on what happens. I like that. Christian joy is more and better than happiness because it does not depend on what happens. And I followed up then with this saying: happiness depends on what happens, but joy depends on what has happened. Makes sense to me. And what has happened? Well, Jesus Christ has conquered death and hell and the grave and defeated the devil. He's forgiven sin. He's smashed out of any chains, any kind of rocks that were rolled in front of Him. Jesus Christ has just shattered the powers of darkness. Jesus Christ has brought you into union with Himself. He's given you new life. He's given you His victory. Jesus Christ has always promised to be with you. He's always promised to work inside of you. That's what's happened. And because of what has happened, you, the body of Christ, we can all experience the joy of the Lord. Now, there's only one way that those truths wouldn't change your attitude. And that is if you don't believe Christ. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ has conquered death and hell and grave and the devil and sin. He's given you His life. His victory is your life. And the only way that that would not affect your attitude is if you don't believe it. If you are in unbelief at the promises of God, if you don't believe the work of God for you, you won't experience the joy of the Lord. Possibly that's why you're not experiencing joy, because fundamentally at the bottom of your soul, there's that kernel, there's that essence, there's that rock of unbelief. And you're here and you're singing the songs and you're bringing your Bible and you're smiling the smile. But at the bottom of your heart, you're going, boy, I think this is true for everybody but me. But listen, it's true for you. The promises of God are for you. The love of God is for you. Jesus included you when He died on the cross, when He rose from the dead, when He poured out of the Holy Spirit, when He gave gifts to men and to women. He gave them to you who are saints, not because of superior character, but because of what? You are in who? You're in Christ. If you are in Christ, all of these things are true of you and for you. Now listen, if you're in debt and you're losing your car, your house, your boat, if you're declaring bankruptcy, you have no money for lodging or food, and then I come up to you and I put $1 million cash in your hands and then give you a checkbook for unlimited funds, there's only one way that that wouldn't change your attitude. And that's just if you don't believe me, right? And the thing is this, everything you need is in your hands, but you act like there's nothing in your hands. You got $1 million, you got a checkbook on top of that. Everything you need to reverse your fortunes, everything to bless you is right there. And the only way that wouldn't change your attitude is if you don't believe me. You have everything in your hands, and you're saying, woe is me. And we say to you, you're nuts. What's wrong with you? You should get up and down and stomp hallelujah, and boy, everything has changed for you. And the only thing is if you don't believe it. See, God through Christ, God in Christ, has given you time and eternity, heaven and earth, the peace, the promises, the power, the joy of the Lord. It's all in your hands. And so many in the church act like there's nothing in their hands. Sometimes you. Sometimes me. We act like there's nothing in our hands. And with everything in our hands, we go, woe is me. And you know what? You're nuts. Can a pastor say that to the church? Thus saith the Lord. You know, you're nuts. Look at everything. That doesn't mean I walk around like this all the time. I remember first getting saved in the Jesus movement. Everybody walked around. It was crazy. And you'd be going down to the beach, and you'd come up next to a car that had Christian bumper stickers on. It was especially long white. And so I was going, hi, one way, and hi, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, and hi, yeah. And you just had to keep doing it all the time, because there was this kind of thing you had to manufacture, this exterior kind of joy thing. But joy comes from the inside. And if these things are true, boy, the attitude of joy that God has me. The Lord has me covered. The promises of God are true. The Lord will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. If you have a natural tendency toward optimism, now you'll have a supernatural tendency towards optimism. If you have a natural tendency toward pessimism, now you'll have a supernatural tendency toward optimism, because the gifts of Christ will change your attitude. Union with God through Jesus Christ, getting born again, having the Holy Spirit live inside you, regenerating, your sins are forgiven. That's going to change your life. the supernatural tendency toward optimism, it's going to swallow up your natural tendency towards pessimism, because faith and hope are the opposite of pessimism. But you might say, well, Pastor, listen, aren't things like these, optimism and pessimism, aren't these personality traits, really? And personality is fixed. And so, you know, if I'm a Christian and I'm a pessimist and I rarely have joy, isn't that okay? No, it's not okay. Because Christ can and He will change your personality. Here's the definition for personality. It's a set of individual differences that are affected by the development of an individual. Your values, your attitudes, your memories, your social relationships, your habits, and your skills. Now, listen, in some way, people remain the same before coming to Christ as they do after Christ. Was Paul just an intense zealot before he came to know Jesus Christ in the Bible? Was he an intense zealot after coming to faith? Yeah. I mean, he was just an intense guy. If you're bookish, you're going to remain bookish. If you're an extrovert, you're going to stay an extrovert. If you're an introvert, you're going to be an introvert. But look at some of these attributes of personality. A person's values, according to this, and there's debates about what personality is among psychologists, but according to this particular school, your values make up part of your personality. Can your values change? Sure. You know, for some of you, all you cared about was just bedding down the opposite sex. That's all you cared about. But now your value has changed. And it's faithfulness. It's loyalty. It's covenant faithfulness and trustworthiness. You've changed in that. Before, you would give any excuse to miss work. You were irresponsible. Boy, I quit everything in my life growing up. Quit the band, quit football, quit Bible college, quit everything. And the Holy Spirit had to do an incredible work in my life to value discipline, to value completing something, to value getting through something. And boy, if that had never happened in my life, I have no idea where I would be today. But my values changed. Can your attitudes change? Sure they can. Can your memories change? Yeah, they can. I can look back at some stuff in my life and say, woe is me. But then with the sanity of the Holy Spirit going, well, you know what, I was a real jerk back there too. You know, if I really remember that situation. And I can balance it out. And my memories and my evaluations of certain events in my life can change. And I can be the jerk in those situations and not paint everybody else the jerk. Your social relationships, obviously, those change habits and skills. If those things can change, and those are the attributes of personality, can personality change? Certainly it can. And it can by the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And if you're convinced about all of these things that we've talked about, Christ has conquered death, hell, sin, the grave, devil, and He's given you His life and His power and His gifts. And boy, again, if that all that's in your hands. And if you say nothing is in my hands, what do we as a church say to them? You're nuts. Yeah, that's it. You go home today, and what did the pastor say? The pastor said I was nuts, you know. So personality can change. And we can look real quick at the effects of Christ on Paul's attitude that contributed to his joy. So really quick, in verse chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 6, we'll get to this one next time we get into Philippians. Paul says this, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's awesome. It's going to happen. Jesus, he's going to... I love, you know, in the office or in the lobby or wherever, just being able to minister, verse 6, to people. Jesus loves you so much, he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. The Holy Spirit is in you, and he's going to complete. And Paul has... And that has to affect your attitude if you believe that. If you don't, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. An orphan is someone who's brought to birth and abandoned. Paul says, Jesus isn't going to bring you to birth and abandon you. The Holy Spirit isn't going to give birth to you and abandon you. He who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it. There's an ongoing work. And so I have anybody who comes in my office, the worst story you can tell me, I can get a big stupid grin on my face and say, hey, listen, I know something. Jesus, He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your life. And I can just have a big, stupid, joyful attitude about the thing. And so many people, not so many, but sometimes people have been offended about how unaffected by their pessimism I am. And how unaffected by their sad story I am. Because I know something. The Holy Spirit wants to rescue. The Holy Spirit wants to deliver. Look at verse 18. Paul's talking about being in prison, and certain ones are preaching Jesus. We'll get into it when we get into it, but some people are trying to upset Paul while he's in prison. But Paul says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Hey, Paul, did you know that Cornelius was preaching Jesus over here, and he's telling people that you're not a valid apostle? Praise the Lord! Well, didn't you hear what I just said? Yeah, you said he's preaching Jesus. And he just focused on that. Because why? Now he has supernatural optimism, because a pessimist would go, what? You said, what about me? That jerk Cornelius, you know? He didn't go there. Look at Paul's attitude in this thing. Jesus was mission. Praise the Lord. And that's all he cared about. Chapter 4, some of the most famous, you know, verses of Paul. These are the ones that a lot of people know. Chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak from want, nor have I learned to be... For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. So if Paul went into privation, if he went into a place of poverty, if he went into a place where... lodging and food and whatever was going to be questionable. He said, well, praise the Lord, doesn't matter. God's going to take care of me. I'm just content, not with what I have, but I'm content with who holds me. Down there in verse 13, he says, I can do how many things? All things through Him who strengthens me. Hey, listen, I'm going through this, I'm going through that. Boy, listen, I know someone who can give strength to you through all the stuff you're going through. Well, what about this? What about... Sure. Well, what about... You haven't heard my story. Well, He can take care of that too. All things through Christ who strengthens me. So for Paul, the battle was won before the battle was fought. That's the secret of the Christian life, I think, is that the battle is won before the battle is fought. Doesn't matter where I go. Christ will carry me through. Verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul just had this incredible way to minister to people, because he was convinced of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. His attitude was so affected by joy and infected with joy that he could say things like that to people whose worlds were falling apart. That's amazing. But because he knew Jesus... And Jesus, we want to know You with all our hearts, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We want to, Lord, thank You that we're saints. Lord, we don't have to read our Bibles 50 hours a day or something to be pleasing unto You. You loved us, and so You died for us, and You brought us into Your family. And just by virtue of that, we're saints. And we thank You for that, Jesus. Thank You that this groundwork for joy through Your grace and through Your peace has been laid in our lives. Thank You that Paul so experienced You so worked in his life that he could say these big, audacious things about the grace of God carrying people through the most horrendous times of their lives. We thank You for that, Jesus. Jesus, may we be infected by the joy of the Lord at Calvary Chapel Fremont, Lord. May this focus on Philippians and the joy of the Lord, might it be something that changes us, spiritually transforms us as the word goes forth in the power of the Spirit of God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.